My first time at ANCON a couple of years ago for one of the evening meals, I think it was the economics faculty dressed up in ties and suits. So I thought I'd follow their example. I was asked by a friend, did someone comment on how badly dressed I was yesterday? I'm going from here to speak to some business women and men. So I thought I should dress as if I'm a business woman or man. It's the best I could do. Hope that doesn't put you off. We're going to look briefly at 1 Thessalonians 4. The end of chapter 4, and then you're going to go off into your groups. I want to briefly mention two funerals I went to that starred a lady called Tanya Russell. The first funeral I went to was just before I became a Christian, and I was upset that this friend of mine had died, and I saw Tanya Russell, and she was upset, but she was a Christian, and the guy who died had become Christian just before he died. So being the sensitive and profound theological young man that I was, I went up to Tanya Russell and said, "Don't you believe in heaven?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Don't you think Jack's gone to heaven?" "Yes." I said, "Well, why are you crying? Stop crying." That was sensitive. It was also one of those things, a half-truth given as the whole truth becomes an untruth. Yes, it's a half, that's part of the truth, that Jack has gone to heaven. But there's another part of the truth which the Bible takes just as seriously. A little while after that, Tanya Russell herself died in a bizarre accident in Singapore. And hers was the first Christian funeral I went to after I was saved. And I remember being at the funeral and wanting to cry, but being a man, wasn't going to. And then I remember that Jesus cried at the funeral. So I remember thinking, well, if he can cry at a funeral, so can I. So I let myself cry, which was kind of good for me, I think. So today we're going to look at this question. What are we to make of the death of Christians in particular? What's a real wise, godly, realistic response when a friend who knows Christ dies? It's good to think about this before it happens. I hope for some of you that may not have yet happened, but it will happen without a doubt. And the more friends you have, and you do tend to get lots of friends when you become Christian eventually, you'll run into this business of lovely, gifted, wonderful people dying far too young. And this passage will help us prepare for that. As you know what happened, 3 weeks in Thessalonica, basically a month, if you like. He has to run away, and then he sends Timothy back to get the information, how they're going, perhaps to encourage them. Timothy comes back, and he brings with them at least one problem that the Thessalonians are wrestling with. And so he writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Now this is a phrase, this sort of phrase pops up a few times in some of Paul's letters when he's going on to a new topic, normally a topic that they have raised in some way with him. So he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as do the rest of mankind who have no hope." So the question has come up for these Thessalonians. Obviously someone's died. Some Christian brother or sister has died. And they are distressed because in the way that they thought, in the way that the New Testament seems to think about the future, it's not so much about dying and going to heaven, but it's much more about the return of Jesus. So when they heard about Jesus, the Son of God, who died for them and come back from the dead, they were, as we looked at yesterday morning, they were waiting. They were waiting expectantly, eagerly, for this magnificent return of this magnificent person who this time would not come and be humiliated and crushed, but would come as the glorious, powerful, obvious Son of God. And he would bring in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And they were longing for that. And suddenly someone has died. And they're anxious because they naturally enough think, well, maybe our friend has missed out on all that Christ was going to bring. So they were grieving. And the apostle says, "I don't want you to grieve like everyone else does without hope." We've actually dug up, not me personally, but us 6.8 billion human beings have dug up just outside the old city of Thessalonica, a grave, a cemetery, and on one of the tombstones from around the time of this letter were just these two words, no hope. That the ancient world had a very shady view of the future, at least many of them did, and they just thought there was really no hope. So they, when you lost someone, when someone who you loved, someone who was gifted and lovely died, it was just unmitigated disaster, a complete black tragedy. And what he's saying is, yes, you'll grieve, but not without hope. There's a funny thing that happens when you're Christian. Death remains an enemy. In fact, one of the things I like about what the Bible teaches is the fact that it always sees death as an enemy. There are some things I believe as a Christian that I wish weren't true. I would give anything to believe that hell could be empty. I've tried all sorts of ways to believe that. It just doesn't seem to be possible. But the fact that death is an enemy, I'm happy with that. I like that belief. It's got a certain realism. See, even the death of my father some years ago, when he was he was about 80, he'd had a good life. He had a nice death. It's still not a nice thing. I wouldn't wish him back from heaven. But still, the fact of death and what it does to our relationships is a dark thing. Death is an enemy, the Bible says. You watch our culture, you listen to the way it speaks, it is desperately trying to pretend that death is a good thing. It keeps on trying to make out it's a good thing and a nice thing. You take funerals as ministers, and one of the things I had to get used to when I was working on the North Shore for a couple of years was they used to read this poem, I hope it hasn't been read at a funeral that you're at recently, I don't want to be too rude about it, which pictures the person who's died as just slipping into the next room and saying, don't cry too much, I haven't left, I'm just in the next room. Which is attempting to say it's not tragic and it's not final. At which point I think, well, if that's where you are, you jerk, get back here. If you're just in the next room, that you're not really dead, you haven't really left, that's just pathetic in the end. I mean pathetic in the it's just tragic. This unwillingness to face the fact that death is just awful. It's an enemy. And when you see the way Jesus deals with the funeral, when he goes to Lazarus' funeral, where he is both furious with anger. There's a magnificent word, it's often translated as deeply moved in spirit. It's clearly a word for anger. But the only bloke who seems to translate it straightforwardly is Martin Luther. He is furious as he confronts death and what it's done to this family. And he weeps. In the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And there's this wonderful response to the tragedy of death as he looks at what Lazarus' death has done to the two Marys, this lovely family. It is viewed as an enemy. It is a time to grieve, but not to grieve without hope, not to think that it's just horror, that there is something good also at work here. So it's partly tied up in the word sleep. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, to speak of someone who's died as asleep is a common enough thing because they look as if they're asleep. But with the truth of what Jesus does, it is honest to picture it as sleep. The body has gone to sleep. We will bury the body. We'll do something with the body. But where's the person? See, some people, particularly, there's a couple of sort of on the edge of Christianity Christian groups that believe that the soul sleeps. I don't think in the end that's the most obvious way to understand the Bible. Look at verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's not really an if, if we happen to, that's an if as the beginning of an argument. He takes them back to the very essential heart of what we know about God, that he is the God of death and resurrection. Jesus dies and rises. If we do believe that Jesus died and rose, even so, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. So he refers to the coming of Jesus, when Jesus will come back, and Jesus will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. So presumably they are with him now, and when he returns into our obvious world, where the things that are invisible but true now become obvious and complete, when he comes, he will bring with him, presumably those who are with him. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul says, I long to die and be with Christ. So where will you be? If your trust is in Jesus Christ and you die, where will you be 1 second afterwards? You'll be with Jesus. Now that, at one level, answers our questions. At another level, it doesn't, because it's hard to envisage exactly what it would be like to be with Jesus. Although the better you get to know Jesus, the more that will make sense and fill out the questions. But it's it seems to me quite clear from the scriptures that when you die, your body sleeps. It ceases to do anything. Right? But you will be, your personality, the part of you that activates, that moves around, thinks, cries, has plans, rejoices, you'll be with Jesus. And when he returns, which he will as he promised, those who have fallen asleep in him, those who've died, will be with him. And they won't in any way be second place. In fact, the hint in verses 15 and 16 is that they'll actually kind of be just ahead of us. So if Jesus Christ returns today, and he may well, I don't know if you've stopped to ponder that fact, that he may well return today, right, which may give some of your brains a rest. I understand you've been working fairly hard at night, and so you should, and wonderfully. But, you know, you'll today, I'd like him to come before lunch, frankly, so that I don't have to give the talk I'm going to give there in the city. But it'd just make my life easier. But it's a fact of reality today. And if he comes today, what'll happen? Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who've fallen asleep. Right? We won't be sort of in the front carriages and they're stuck down the back. We won't get first choice of what's on the banquet and they get the leftovers. We won't be before them. We won't precede them. There'll be no advantage to us who are alive when he comes, to those who come back with him. In fact, in verse 16 it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So in terms of receiving the resurrection body, the new body that you'll receive in Jesus, it's actually the dead in Christ, those who are asleep, those who've died before us, those who weren't alive when Jesus returned, they will be resurrected and given the new body first. So in fact, it's primacy they get, not the secondary position. So he's saying, don't be fearful about your loved ones who have died. Don't be anxious that perhaps they've missed something. They haven't. They are now with Christ. They will return with Christ. They'll receive their resurrection body like us, but they'll be in front of us in the queue. That's how it's going to work. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, if you look at verse 16, the first indication that Jesus comes back, what will be the first hint that you have that Jesus Christ has returned? You won't see it on the news, eyewitness news or something like that. It won't be there. The first thing you'll know about it seems to be your hearing. So if you're asleep, don't worry, you won't miss it, because there'll be what sounds like a massive noise. There'll be a great shout of command. The archangel let out some sort of bellow, and there'll be a massive trumpet. Right? Then Christ will be seen. I know at the period of my life where I'd come to the conclusion Christianity was true, but was unwilling to bow to it and unwilling to give in. Where I lived occasionally, you could hear the noise from when the harbour got covered in mist. There'd be this sort of horns from the boats. And I remember a couple of mornings being woken with this massive horn from one of these boats, thinking, oh, I missed it, mama. And that this anxiety, because I'd learnt from some of my Christian contacts that the first thing you'll know about the return of Jesus will be your hearing. You'll hear it. And probably the shout of command is the command Jesus speaks of in John 5. In John 5, Jesus speaks about the fact that he will call the dead out of their tombs, that his voice will call them out, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. It'll be a noisy day and a great day. And then verse 17, the lovely conclusion. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We will actually be together with Christ. When Christ comes, it'll be a great meeting. And my hunch, if you've got someone very important to you who has died, someone who you love dearly and perhaps miss still, I don't think it's too inconceivable that you may be torn between worshipping Jesus and embracing that brother or sister in Christ who has died and gone before you. I had this picture, maybe a bit trivial. We have a particularly silly dog who will be at home pining. She's a nutcase when no one's home. And what happens sometimes when we all come home together is she just goes, she's just stupid. She knows I'm the main game, so the main focus is me, of course, right? Because I sit at home with her all the time, so I'm the head of the pack. But he says modestly. But she just kind of runs around from person to person with excitement. And my hunch is it'll be a little like that when Christ returns. There'll be this massive rejoicing in God. But there'll be all these people who you may not have seen. And there'll be just this wonderful reunion with Christ first and foremost and second and third most, but with those who we love, who are asleep in him, who he will bring with us. And then we'll all be with the Lord. What that means will be filled out more and more as the week goes on, but we will be taken into the new heaven and the new earth, into a glory that will get better and better. And we won't be just watching the glory, we'll be part of it. You yourself will be glorified and beautiful and magnificent with Christ and in Christ. So it's a funny business, this death, isn't it? The death, our own death, which we'll sometimes think about, and the death of those whom we love. They don't miss anything. People who we love, if their faith is in Jesus Christ, we wouldn't want to bring them back, at least not for their sake anyhow. It's a good thing for them. If you hear the news that some Christian you know has died in some dreadful accident or something like that, if they die today, it's a good day for them. It's a good thing when a Christian goes to be with Christ. I know there are tragic deaths that I've been slightly involved with at times where a Christian person has died, sometimes in surgery, sometimes in accident. That was a good day for them. We need to keep believing that. They have gone from a beautiful world full of mixed blessings to be with Christ. Not as a nice thing that we talk about at a funeral, but as a statement of fact. One of the tragedies of our world is it lives constantly as if there is nothing after death. So people will say, you know, you've only got one life. Or the old saying, eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. So constantly people organise their lives as if there is nothing after death. But once they arrive at funerals, people start to try to take some of the Christian belief and say, well, he's gone to a better place. Well, who knows? We know as Christians what's going on. We have a consistent view of life. Non-Christians, on the most part, cannot bear to live with their beliefs so that they'll pretend at death that it's a nice time. Everyone's okay. You can see that on that Jonathan Edwards show, which I think has died, thankfully. That guy making money, pretending to speak to dead people, etc. That anyone can take that show seriously when it's been edited so severely is just amazing, but it's good fun. In the 1920s, there was a rash of seances and people offering to put you in contact with dead people. Why? In England in particular. Why? So many people had lost sons in the First World War and they wanted some communication. And suddenly there was a rash of this stuff going on. We're not caught up in that nonsense. We don't believe in life after death because it's nice to believe. We believe that there is a judgment after death or a judgment when Christ returns, right? Because he has said it. We don't believe that those who are dead in Christ are with him because it's nice to believe. We believe it because God's word has said it. That's why we believe it. So we're not making up stuff. We do tend to think of us going to heaven. I do think it's fair to say the Bible tends to think of Jesus returning to us. That's the reality that should fill our minds. And it won't cause us to be, what is that phrase, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? I don't know if people use that phrase much now. I think that's almost satanic, isn't it? To be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's just not true. The more focused you are on the reality of the return of Jesus, the more earthly good you'll be, without a doubt. Why is it that throughout history, again and again, it's Christians who have opposed tyrants? It's Christians who have been stomped by all sorts of governments. It's because in the end, we don't believe there's only this life. So, you know, the government stinks and they're evil, but gee, you've only got one life and you want to enjoy it. We know that we have a countless, whatever eternity is in terms of years, we have that before us. There's ample time for pleasure and rest at his right hand. Therefore, we can risk our lives. Because compared to the eternity, we risk little. If you really do it at a gut level, believe this is all there is, you will tend to cave in to evil to get what little bits of life you can. It's Christians in the end who know that because there is a heaven, because there is a return of Jesus, there is a new earth and a new creation coming, we can stand where we ought to stand and not just cave in. William Wilberforce is one of my heroes. If you've not read anything about him, you want to do yourself a favour and read about him. You're doing some work on the web, just whack his name in and have a read of his life. I think it's generally agreed that he would have been the Prime Minister of England. A magnificently gifted man. He ruined his political career because of his decades of fighting to get rid of slavery. He just took on all the powerful institutions and the rich who built their wealth, many of them, on slavery. He ruined his career on the slavery question. Why? He was a Christian man and knew he had to do it. Interestingly enough, here's a man who's made a huge difference, not only in the slavery question, but in working with foreign missions and getting the Bible Society going and all sorts of extraordinary work. He made a quote which is almost difficult to believe, but it's not a lie. He said that he could not remember 1 hour in his life after he became a Christian where he was not aware of the return of Jesus. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He couldn't think of a single hour after he became a Christian in his early 20s when he wasn't aware of the return of Jesus. What does that do? That throws him with energy into doing his work on earth. So the chapter 5 moves on, as you look in your groups, to the question of the return of Jesus. An interesting echo from the Gospels, when Paul will speak of the return of Jesus as coming like a thief in the night. And what Thessalonians 5 says is what Jesus says in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Don't worry about the when. That's not our concern. But be sure that at a day when everyone thinks it won't happen, it will happen. On a very ordinary day, just like this morning, Jesus Christ will return. You know that little saying, today is the beginning of the rest of your life? That's a helpful little positive thought. But the other question is, today might be the end of the rest of your life. There will be a day when you wake up, and you mightn't know it. It'll be the day of your death, or it'll be the day of the return of Jesus. It's not a bad thing, I think, to be conscious of that. You know, that generation of mostly wealthy Christian young men who lived and worked with a skull on their desk, which we think is creepy, or that picture of the ambassadors with that skull smeared across the middle of it, it was to remind them of the shortness of life. It's here, it's great, it's real, it's gone. And to live aware of that, right? To work aware of that. Today, you may do, as I know some Christians have done, they wrote the word today with a question mark and put it over their front door just to remind them that it may be today. On a day just like today, we will see him. And if you die before that day, you won't miss anything. And if you've got friends who've died before that day, sure, grieve. It's a terrible thing. It's an enemy death. But don't grieve without hope, because they are somewhere real, somewhere excellent. Well, now, when you go to your groups, can I just make a little suggestion about the group work? And that is, at the risk of sounding like a patronising git, but I'm wearing a tie, so I'm allowed to do that. Do make sure when you look at the passage that you really get your answers out of the passage. One of the problems is that we look at the Bible sometimes and it triggers off a memory and we just say something that we've learnt elsewhere. That makes sure that everything we say comes out of these passages. That way we really learn from these passages rather than just sort of bouncing around ideas we've picked up in years past. Professor Arrington?
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the sure hope that we have because of you, that death will not be the end. Please give us perseverance, we ask, through times of grief and sorrow, and enable us by your Spirit to wait and long for your glorious coming. Lead us in this way now, through these studies and through our day together. In your name, amen.